And as they're going, we're going to invite Kate Aloisi to come up, if you would, please. Most of you know Kate sent the, it's a summer, right? Not a summer. Kate spent the summer in Slovakia with a wonderful ministry. Has changed her life in so many ways. And the director and his wife of this ministry in Slovakia are here with us. So I want to have Kate introduce him this morning.
So this is one of my many new parents that I made this summer. But they're very interesting. They're not my Slovak parents. They are my American Slovak parents. They let me live with them for the first, I think, 10 or so days. When I first got there, my host family wasn't quite ready for me. So I got to get my adjustment time in with them for the first 10 days, and they helped me and showed me around and loved me. And then at the end of my trip, the last two weeks, I believe, I lived with them also because my host family was gone on vacations. And so I really got to get the beginning part, the adjustment with them. And then I also got to get the, you know, debriefing stage with them too. So they taught me a lot this summer. They're very smart and wise people. And I just don't know what I would have done without them this summer. So I'd like to invite up Tom Johnson and Debbie Johnson. Just come say hi. Just come on.
I borrowed this from your desk there. Thanks, Katie. We call her Katie over in Slovakia. I understand she prefers Kate, or you know her as Kate. First of all, I want to thank Rich for opening the pulpit to me. That's kind of dangerous when you do it to somebody you don't know. But my background is I spent 23 years in pastoral ministry before making the leap to Slovakia and doing mission work there. I want to, knowing, having been a pastor for many years, I understand the risk you've taken. I hope it'll be worthwhile. I think it will. Katie, thank you for coming and being with us. And Doug and Deb, thank you for letting us have your daughter for the summer. We sent our 18-year-old daughter off on a five-month mission trip when she was that age, and we know the trepidation you have in your heart and how it really drives you to your knees as you pray for them on a maybe more fervent basis than you would if they were home. But it was a great summer, and Katie, you did a fantastic job. She did something that hasn't been done before in our ministry, and that is an 18-year-old coming alone to serve in an area for 2.5 months that she doesn't speak the language, she doesn't know any of the people, and we had just met in person one time. It was on the recommendation of a friend who had been to Slovakia and visited with us with a mission organization for just 10 days. So Hannah didn't know a lot about us either, but she recommended us to you, and you took the step of faith. And in our communication, we saw God unfold this amazing experience for all of us in Slovakia. The kids were impacted by her as a tribute to that. In August, when a lot of people are gone, at her goodbye party, people came from all over Slovakia to say goodbye to Katie, who had had an impact on her through the camps, through our various experiences that we sponsor during the year, and on their lives, their individual lives. It was a real tribute. And after that party ended around 11, when everybody was sent home, she didn't know it, but there was a plan for 14 of them to show up at the airport at 4:45 in the morning, make their way across the border to Austria, and about a 45-minute drive to the airport, and they wanted to say goodbye one more time. So a real tribute to Katie. Those of you who know her, you understand what a precious person she is, and she shared that life with us this summer, and we're grateful. You know, I get introduced as a missionary. It's kind of like being introduced as a Christian. The terms kind of have lost meaning over the decades, centuries. But I want to say, as far as being a missionary is concerned, we're all missionaries. We all have a mission field. We all have an area of influence. And God has called us all to be in His service. And some happen to be at home. Some happen to be in another country. But it's really the same. And we go forward having an impact, a kingdom impact, based on our capacity to trust in Him and allow Him to do what He promised He would do through us by calling us salt and light. In Matthew's fifth chapter of his gospel, he quotes Jesus as turning to his disciples and saying, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." Now, in John's gospel, there are eight I ams. One of them is, "I am the light of the world." It's the only I am in John's gospel that Jesus shares with us. He says, "I am the light of the world." And in Matthew's gospel, he says, "You are the light of the world." Now, I don't know what you think about that, but I know what I think about that. And I don't feel like a light a lot of times. I don't feel like salt. I don't feel like I'm maybe having an impact. But that doesn't change the fact that you are. And you bring that light and you bring that influence, you bring that flavor to one degree or another with you wherever you go. And those of us as evangelicals who believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, that it's our basis for faith and practice, we need to believe that. We need to really believe it. Not just on your good days, but on your bad days. You need to believe that God is present and resident within you, making a difference in every little conversation, communication that you have. Because it's true. And we say we believe this book, and this book has said it's true. That was kind of the foundation that launched us on our journey across the ocean to Slovakia. But as I think about Jesus, and as we sing about Jesus, and we sing about Him being the King, and we sing about Him dying for our sin and forgiving us and all those wonderful, grandiose things, which He did, what if we thought about Jesus not just as God, which He is, but what if we thought about Jesus as the coolest, hippest, smartest guy who ever lived, a guy who was radically courageous and willing to stand up in the face of a system that was corrupt or at least had lost its way, and willing to speak for the truth. Now, we admire people who do that in this world. Nelson Mandela comes to mind, a guy who spent 27 years in prison, and he did it because of his convictions, and he fought a system that was very unjust and corrupt. And we really admire a guy like Nelson Mandela, but what if we looked at Jesus that way? And what if we looked at Him as the ultimate radical who stood up and He called a spade and he wasn't afraid to, He didn't shrink back in the face of the fact that He knew the people that He was calling to account had the power to kill Him and make His life very miserable. And he was a guy that we would want to hang with. If He lived today, He might have a few tattoos. I don't know about piercings, but He was a guy who was connected with His culture, connected with His people. And people, the average people, wanted to hang with Him. They wanted to be with Him. They wanted to have coffee with Him. They wanted to know what He thought. They liked His sense of humor. He was that kind of a person. He was contagious. He had a contagious personality. And we don't often think of Jesus that way. But I think we should. And I think that's the kind of Jesus we want to present to the world, because that's the kind of Jesus He was. And the text that I've chosen for today is a text that, as I think, helps underscore that. It's a fairly long text, and it's been attacked from a variety of different angles and ways, a lot of different things that we can draw from this. But I want to point out one aspect of Jesus, and that is this amazingly radical person that He was. The Jews had a lot of just don'ts. In other words, just don't do this, just don't do that. Some of them were really good. For instance, they were told, just don't circumcise your male children until the eighth day. And they did that, and they found out later through scientific research that vitamin K doesn't form in the blood of a child, a newborn, until the fifth to the seventh day. And so by circumcising him on the eighth day, you gave the body a chance to clot. And so the Jews just didn't do that because that's what they were told. And that was a good thing. They were told, just don't lie, just don't steal, just don't murder. And those are all good things. They were told, just don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. And I don't know how we apply that today, Rich. But perhaps it was prohibitions like these that were culturally bound, and people tried to spread them out over different cultures, that led to some of the stuff Jesus encountered when he was walking the earth. Maybe it led to some of the shunning of sinners, common practice in Jesus' day. In fact, many of the original instructions Moses gave were altered over time. By the time Jesus came to the earth, they were being applied and misapplied. In fact, they were not only being misapplied, but they were sometimes antithetical to the very message of the gospel, the very message of God's love. This was not acceptable to Jesus. And really, if we think about it, not much has changed in 2,000 years, because somehow we get caught up in stuff that's maybe not quite essential to the gospel, and we make a big deal about it when it really isn't that big a deal. Moving to a country where you don't speak the language and people are in a post-Christian, post-communist society where they've never read the Bible, you have to start with the real basics. And as I started reevaluating the basics, you start asking yourself, what is really important here? What are the things that are worth fighting for and dying for? Some of the things that are not quite essential are taboos. We're not just in the Bible, but they're just common sense. Just don't stick your hand into a hornet's nest. Just don't throw water on a gas fire. Just don't preach in Wisconsin during football season when you're a Vikings fan. Things like that, okay? You just don't do those things if you're smart. But for religious people, it gets a little bit more complicated when we apply those things. For instance, I have a friend, Rick Howard. He's a mentor of mine, and he taught in all over the world, pastored for 30-plus years in the San Francisco area, which is a challenging place to pastor. But he grew up in a very conservative home with a very conservative father who was a pastor himself. And alcohol was strictly forbidden in their family, and he happened to be in France at dinner. He was being served by an equally conservative host who bemoaned the fact that women in the United States are wearing pants to church, which to her was sort of the unforgivable sin, while she's pouring wine in their glasses around the table. And it reminded Rick that some things are culturally bound and some things are universal. And it's important for us to distinguish between the two. And certainly that's something Debbie and I have had to do as we move to a very different culture. So this text is going to help us underscore this radical nature of Jesus as he confronts some of this stuff that was going on in his day. We're going to read John chapter 4, verses 1 and following. And I'll read rather quickly, because then I'm just going to highlight briefly a few of the things that we find in here that help us maybe begin to fall in love with Jesus in a whole new way. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed for Galilee. And when he had to pass through Samaria, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty forever. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman said to him, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you're living with now is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. And so she asks him this theological question to kind of get the focus off of herself. And she asks about the Messiah. Skipping down to verse 25, the woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming. He who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking to a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking to her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come and see the man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. And meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has someone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Do not say there are 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For there is this saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I send you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed with them 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." Now, as we look at that passage, I just want to highlight a couple of things. Jesus violated a number of just don'ts. The first one is he went through Samaria. And it says in there, he had to go through Samaria. Now, first of all, he didn't have to go through Samaria. In fact, Jews didn't go through Samaria. They went around Samaria. They went through the Jordan Valley, or they went along the Mediterranean coast. They avoided Samaria at all costs. And the reason they did is because it was dangerous. They were not welcome there. They could be robbed, mugged, and certainly they were not going to be received with hospitality. So when it says Jesus had to go through Samaria, we have to wonder what was going on there that forced him to make that decision. I'm sure that was in the disciples' minds because they had no desire to go through Samaria. Jesus didn't pack guns when he went. He just carried himself and what he possessed. So he's walking unarmed, unprotected through a place that's very dangerous and inhospitable. Now, you'd have to imagine yourself being in that situation, but for the disciples, it was a scary thought. And I'm sure they were looking at each other, wondering, you know, what's this about? So he didn't have to go through Samaria, but he did. So it tells me that there was something going on in Jesus that he knew he needed to do this. And he needed to do this primarily, I suppose, or at least secondarily, for his disciples, to teach them something about the just don'ts of their society. The second is, he asked a favor of the woman at the well. Now, the disciples had gone into the city to buy food because there was no hospitality offered to Jews by Samaritans. There was no hospitality offered to Samaritans by Jews. They didn't have anything to do with each other. It was more extreme than Vikings-Packers fans. It was more hostile. So here Jesus is asking a favor, which you don't do, of a Samaritan. Now the third just don't is he's asking a favor of a female Samaritan. And good religious Jews were not talking to women. In fact, if you know the Orthodox tradition today, they don't even look at a woman. They block their eyes from looking at a woman. So Jesus is violating his third just don't. Just don't have anything to do with a woman, especially if you are alone. The fourth just don't is this was a woman who was coming out to draw a well at noon. That meant she was a woman who was ostracized by her own community because probably of her lifestyle. She was a sinner. So she was a female, she was a Samaritan, and she was a sinner. That's another just don't. Jesus got in trouble for hanging out with Jewish sinners. much less Samaritan sinners, much less Samaritan female sinners. So Jesus is violating another just don't, and he's hanging out with this woman, and he's interacting with her. He's having a conversation. Now, one of the things that I've learned in missions over the years is that one of the key things for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ is that one of the biggest mistakes we can make is somehow tilting the playing field, or at least going in with the attitude that I have something you need. I have something you need, and you need to hear what I have to say so you can get your life straightened out. And Jesus doesn't do that with her. He talks to her about some pretty amazing things that she's intrigued about. But when he asks her for a favor, he's putting her on equal grounds with himself so that she feels respected and valued. Something you didn't do in those days. It wasn't done in those days. So Jesus is playing a number of cards here that are very powerful. And he's inviting this woman into a dialogue with him that's equal. He's not looking down on her. He's not preaching to her. He's inviting her into a dialogue. And it's a wonderful exchange. And what is remarkable even more about this is this woman, this sinful Samaritan woman, is the first person and the person in the New Testament that he most clearly reveals his divinity to. I am the Messiah, he says to her, that you're looking for. You can go through the New Testament and try to find places where he's that obvious in his revelation of who he is. But here's this woman, and she becomes the first evangelist in the New Testament. Now, what's compelling about this to me as a Baptist growing up is I don't see anywhere in here where he asks her to pray the sinner's prayer. We ask her to get down on her knees and confess her sins. He invites her into a dialogue that results in a transformed life because he is the light of the world. And people are looking for that. They're looking for that light. They want to taste that salt. They want to know something is real. And he was real. And he gained that ability to communicate with her and allow her heart to be opened by treating her with respect, with dignity. In spite of what her lifestyle was like, he gave her a bit of that unconditional love that he talked about with his disciples when he said, don't just love those who love you back. Don't just like those who are just like you. But I'm telling you to love your enemies and do good to those who don't treat you very well and whose lifestyle you don't approve of. Begin to open up with a sense of love and acceptance and invitation to have a relationship with them. Now, this is a powerful passage for me. It caused me to be shaken as I began to look at this because, in fact, God was calling my wife and I to another country, to another culture, to a place where, at our age, nothing made sense. We knew we aren't good at languages, so why are we going to a country where we don't speak the language? And God, what are you up to in this? But as I began to wrestle with this passage, I began to believe that maybe by being salt and light, by being the good news, in the way we interact with other people, something of actual transforming power can take place in that exchange. That people's hearts can be warmed, their minds can be opened, and then an opportunity will come for them to recognize who Jesus is and like we, begin to follow him. Begin to fall in love with who he is as a person and then say, I want to be just like that. I want to be that kind of person in my little sphere of influence just as he was that person in his sphere of influence. Well, as I conclude this passage and wonder about it, I my challenge to you, my challenge to myself is to continually be open to those places. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to us in our minds and hearts where we have built up walls, where we have made judgments on people, where we have put divisions between us and others, that he would like to dismantle. He would like us to see go away, to build bridges instead of walls, and begin to look at ways in which we can have common connections. Another piece that contributed to this is that while I was at the church, my last church I was at for almost 17 years in Minneapolis, and it was a large church, so we had a fairly good-sized staff. I started out for 9 years in pastoral care, then I moved for 4 years into spiritual formation discipleship, and then the third section of my time there before leaving for Slovakia was I became the local outreach pastor, and I was a local missions pastor. And in the midst of all of that, God was revealing to me some things that helped me get a better understanding of what evangelism looks like in what I would call a post-Christian society. Because that's really what this country has become. It's a post-Christian society. I think everyone would agree with that. And part of the teaching and understanding I came through this was my travels to Slovakia. I was going there from 1995 every year, at least once a year, sometimes twice. And we'd connected with a really wonderful Slovak church, evangelical church in Bratislava, that had a real strong sense of what was needed to evangelize in a post-communist, post-Christian culture. And I learned from them. They were teaching me. I was understanding what it looked like to be salt and light in an environment like that, because they were doing a wonderful job of it. And another piece was some studies I was doing on Celtic spirituality. Now, this is the Irish, British spirituality that evolved away from Rome as a result of some disagreements that took place theologically in Rome. And the formation of their evangelism and outreach in Ireland, as I looked at that and studied it, I mean, there's some things you have to kind of weed out, but I was saying, you know, it seems to me that they've really got an idea of how do you reach people in a post-Christian world, in a post-modern world. And the difference between, just quickly, the difference between Rome and the British Isles was that in the British Isles, they built their monasteries out in nature. They didn't build big walls. They built it out in nature. And the first building they built was the visitor center. And then they built the rest of the monastery around that. And what they did was they believed that when a pilgrim came through, and there weren't roads or anything, there were paths, you know, people had paths and they were passing by, they would welcome them into their visitor center, and they believed that they were a gift from God. They believed they were created in the image of God, and while they were not believers in Jesus, they had something to contribute as a human being, as a person created in the image of God. There was something of value to them. So they were treated with value and respect. And they were invited to participate in the services of the monastery to whatever extent they were comfortable. They were even invited to contribute thoughts, ideas that they had. They weren't considered the enemy or the outsider to be shunned. They were invited in. And many of them experienced the life of the community and became believers and followers. And ultimately, as we know from the story of St. Patrick, the evangelism of Ireland was done without any bloodshed. And God was glorified through the philosophy that they had of welcoming strangers. Leslie Newbegin is a great missionary who spent 40 years on the mission field. And he writes this in his book, Gospel in a Pluralistic Society. And he says one of the biggest mistakes he went when he went to India was this idea that he had the light and they were in darkness. They were pagans. They were the people who needed him. And while on a certain level that was true, what he discovered is it became a barrier to him to be able to have any kind of meaningful relationship with them. And when he began to discover that they had things to teach him, that they had something of value that he could learn from, all of a sudden the playing field leveled, and they found themselves feeling respected, loved, included, valued. And as a result of that, it opened up a whole series of dialogue that wouldn't have happened otherwise. Reminds me a lot of Jesus with the Samaritan woman. So as we went to Slovakia, it was as if God was saying, okay, Tom, you've preached this, you've taught this in classes, you've preached it, I'm going to show you if it really works. And so I'm going to send you to a place where you can't preach, except through an interpreter, and that's a whole different story if you've ever tried that. But you don't have that ability to use your words to try to control a situation. It's got to come a different way. And so he led us there, and then he opened the door for us to open up a youth center, a boys and girls club, a YMCA, YWCA type of an environment, because there's a desperate need for that there. 80% of the kids that we work with come from broken families. The divorce rate over there is outrageous. And I guess you could kind of imagine that 40 years of kind of a moral vacuum, or at least where your moral muscles don't have to be exercised because you don't have a lot of choices, and now all of a sudden everything's a go. And you take the lid off of it, and how do people make choices? They haven't exercised those muscles. They haven't had to. And for some, they don't believe in any type of moral compass other than what they kind of feel is right or think is right. And so a lot of stuff is happening that's just horrendous, and the kids are the ones who suffer. And we saw that was happening, and we had people inviting us and actually begging us to come over and just sit with their kids and tell them life is about more than just what you possess, about possessions and the Western influences that are telling them you have to wear these jeans, or you have to wear that shirt, or you got to have this phone, or you got to have this electronic gadget. You got to have something to be okay. And we know that's a pressure here, but over there, they're getting hit by it, and they've got parents who didn't grow up in that world who hardly know how to speak into it themselves because they're dealing with their own levels of peer pressure because on adult level, people are moving ahead and falling behind, and there's all kinds of pressure to catch up. So they're dealing with stuff we deal with all the time, but in a whole new environment for them. And so going over there has reminded me that Slovakia is a lot like the U.S. was when YMCA, YWCA were formed, where you could have a Christian witness in the midst of serving the families and the kids and the community, and you could share your faith because it wasn't taboo. Now, Slovakia is positioned beautifully for this to happen all over the country because it is a Catholic country. 60%+ of people identify themselves as Catholic. They would consider themselves a religious country, which doesn't necessarily mean a lot, except that it does open the door for someone like us, like Debbie and I, who come in with an organization that is a Christian organization. It's not Catholic, but we are a Christian organization. We follow the teachings of Jesus Christ, and we teach the values that he taught, and anybody's welcome. And they have religion and ethics classes in the schools once a week. So they've got this idea, even if they don't go to church, that we're religious. So we really can't say no to that because that's kind of part of our culture. So it's really positioned nicely to spread these centers around the country, which is what our vision is. And we know it can happen. It's just a matter of finding the resources and for God's timing. And we're excited about that. We've started, what Katie was a part of this summer was the model, the prototype that we've, our home base, so to speak, near the capital city. And then we've got other places now that have asked for programs to come into their communities. And we're looking at it as a wonderful opportunity to be salt and light in some practical, tangible ways that give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to begin to warm hearts and minds and open them up to the truth about Jesus Christ. The coolest, the hippest, the smartest, the greatest God that ever lived and walked among us, who's really fun to hang around. And I think the biggest opposition we face in this message is religion. Religious system, which has caused a lot of people to turn away. Abuses that are taking place within the Catholic Church are all over the place. People are rejecting religion because of the failures of humans. They're rejecting religion because of the influence of communism and the influence now of materialism. But Jesus. Let's come back to Jesus. Let's look at Jesus. Let's look at this radical guy who's really, really easy to fall in love with if you just take a moment to look at him and see what he had to say and see what kind of a life he invites you into. It's very exciting, and we're honored to be a part of that, and we're grateful to have represented you through Kate in Slovakia, and we trust that God will have many more things for us to do together and partner with in the future. Let's pray. Lord, the prayer that comes to mind is that simple chorus we sing at our camps, which is, open the eyes of our heart that we might see you. Not the religious caricatures that have been created about you, but to see you for who you are. And begin to feel and sense and taste that radical love that you have for us, that while we were still sinners and in our place of hardness and rejection, you loved us so much that you just wouldn't let go. And you did what you needed to do to make it possible for us to live. Thank you for being that kind of Savior, that kind of God, that kind of friend. And we ask that you would just help us deal with our own thoughts and our own minds, lest we push this off on the Samaritans or the Jews, or we push this off on another people group. Help us to just pause and reflect on how we maybe have constructed barriers and places of resistance to people around us that aren't just like us, or maybe their lifestyle is completely opposite of ours. To show us how we can be missionaries, how we can be salt and light in those relationships and treat them with respect and love, and like you did. So that perhaps we can watch you work in their lives and open them up to the truth of who you are. Lord, for those of us who are here who may not be sure where we stand with you, we admit that. We just admit that that's who we are and that's where we're at. But we want to be open to the possibility that you are really who you said you were. And so we ask you to show us in ways that we can understand and respond to the truth of who you are. We don't want to miss out on this. This sounds too good to be true, and we want to be a part of it. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, to show us and teach us and change us. In Jesus' name, amen.